children. I'd like to invite you to stand with me as we read the Word of God this morning, as we begin to think about God's message for us today. The text is Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That ends the reading of the Word of God. Please be seated. The grass withers, the flowers fail, but the Word of our God stands forever. I would bet that everyone sitting in this room who's old enough to have seen change in America and even in the world and even in the last 6 months would be shocked as we think about how exponentially quickly these things have changed. I remember when I was a kid growing up, we didn't have Nintendo or Wii or cell phones. We didn't have computers. There were so many things that that we didn't have. I remember a kid coming up to me at church. I was talking about 8-tracks one time, and he said, my phone, not phone, but what were those things called? Anyway, there was just a little small thing that held like 60 songs on it. I don't remember what they were called, but somebody will remember that. But anyway, that's how fast things have gone. We have a playlist on our phones or in our cars now. We don't have to put CDs, even CDs in there. And so when we look at all the things that have changed over the last 30, 40 years, you know, I look at when I was growing up, we had BB guns by the time we were in fourth grade. We went outside and played. We had so much fun growing up. I grew up in Woodhaven, Michigan, and in our public elementary school, we had Christmas concerts. We didn't have holiday concerts. We had Christmas concerts. We said the Pledge of Allegiance every day at school as we began our day. And when we did something wrong that we weren't supposed to do, we got in trouble. So we either got spanked by our parents, mom or dad, or we got spanked by our uncle or our nanny, or the principal of the high school spanked me once. The gym teacher spanked me once. And, you know, my parents said, "Hey, he deserved it," you know. And I started, if I keep naming all these people that I got spanked by, you're going to think, what a terrible kid this guy was. But, you know, that's what the world was when we grew up. And no one ever thought about calling Child Protective Services because we spanked our children. The world has changed. Even now, we are taught, our kids are taught in schools, American history without the pilgrims, without God. You guys, I'm sure you're just as familiar as I am with critical race theory and all the things that are going on in our culture today. And I look at everything that's happening and I say, how do we respond as a church? How do God's people respond in this situation? If you look at the New Testament, there's an interesting phrase. It says that the New Testament church turned the world upside down for Christ. And we have to ask, how did they do that? Seriously, that's a huge statement. They weren't in a nation that began on Christian truths, biblically based Judeo-Christian values. They were in Rome. Rome was much worse, hard to believe, much worse than what we are in today. We have a better environment. We have better opportunities. We have freedom of speech. But the question is, how do we change the world? How do we change America? How do we change Michigan? And I would suggest to you that the way we do that is how we see the world. Is the world a battlefield or is it a mission field? Now, we use words. I'm sure you've heard words like the church triumphant, right? You've heard those words. And you've heard the phrase, the church militant. We've sung Onward Christian Soldiers. I've sung that growing up. Anybody else know that song? I don't think it's in the Trinity hymnal, but we've sung that song. And we have to ask, what are we warring against? What is the issue that we're facing? How do we see people? And I would suggest that as we began the service talking about Satan and his rebellion against God, wanting to sit on God's throne, I would suggest that our battlefield is not our neighbors. It's not Democrats. It's not Republicans. It's not that. That's not our battlefield. Our battlefield is good versus evil. It's righteousness versus unrighteousness. And when Jesus looked at people, he didn't look at them to say, well, I want to change their political party. I want to get them to follow the Pharisees or not follow the Pharisees. This passage before us tells us exactly how Jesus saw the crowds, and it tells us how we need to see people as well. I would suggest that as we look at this text before us, we begin to understand the larger picture of what's going on in our country, in our world, and even in our communities. You know, there's some quotes that they have shocked me over the years. And you probably have heard some of these, but I'd like to just read a couple of them. Randall Terry, who was the father of Operation Rescue back in the late 80s, he said on July 17, 1993, that the devastating floods in the Midwestern United States were the direct result of God's divine judgment for electing Bill Clinton as president. Well, I don't know how he has that kind of information, but I stand in awe saying, wow, how do you know that that's the reason for God's judgment on America? Former President Clinton invited a group of Southern Baptist ministers to pray with him in Little Rock, Arkansas on Inauguration Day. Some of the leaders assured us that Clinton was a Christian since he wept at the singing of hymns in the church. Other Christian leaders said in response to that, I don't care if he weeps during the singing of Christian hymns, what is his position on abortion? And as I read that, I started to ask myself the question, why are we even asking these questions? Or are we missing the wrong thing? How about, does he even understand who Jesus is? And does he understand what Christ came to do on the cross? That's the question we need to ask. And as we begin to see people, our neighbors, our state, through the eyes of Jesus, we will have a proper perspective as we move forward. And so, when I brought this text this morning and I read it to you, I want us to look at a couple things, actually three things. The first question is, what did Jesus see and what did he have? That point's going to be pretty long. So when we go through this point, this first point, don't say, wow, it took him 20 minutes to get through that. And the next one's 20 and the next one's 20. He must be speaking for 60 minutes this morning. That's not going to happen. In fact, as many of you know, I'm running for governor. And as I go up to these places, they say, you have 3 minutes to talk. Now, 3 minutes, I can't even begin. I begin and finish in 3 minutes. How do you say anything in 3 minutes? And I always tell them that as a pastor, you know, I don't see any clocks unless there was one behind my head. I don't see any clocks. Well, there is one, you guys. There's a clock in here. It's hidden, but only David can see that. Nice. Well, anyway, my point is this. We have three questions. What did Jesus see and what did he have? Two, on whom did he have compassion last time? And three, the shortest one is, how is his compassion shown? And so our text in front of us says that Jesus saw the people. The Greek word that is there for saw means to see and to know. It's not just as was presented. What do you see here? You see a bird, or you know, you see things on the pulpit. You see a bug on the carpet. The point is, when it says that Jesus saw the crowds, he not only saw people or a group of people, but he knew them. He perceived what was in their hearts. He knew where they were coming from. And we read that about Jesus all the time, that it says in the scriptures that he perceived what they were thinking. And it's not just an external observation that he sees bodies or a mass of people, but that he saw what was actually in their hearts and their minds. So he knew what was in their minds mentally, spiritually. He perceived them, and he spent 3 years ministering to them, healing the sick, raising the dead. He knew exactly what they were thinking, how they felt, and he knew that there were times when they came not just to they came to just be fed, not to digest his teachings, but to digest the food that was free. So how does Jesus see these people? They need to be reformed. They need to change their alliance, political party. No, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. That's an interesting analogy and metaphor given. He doesn't say that they need to be, he sees them as people without a king. As if that's their biggest need, political, but he says they are sheep without a shepherd. Because when Jesus sees the masses of people, as it were, the blind following the blind, or you've heard the phrase sheeple, just following people, they're not thinking, they're lost. If you've read any books on sheep, I've loved Philip Keller's book on Psalm 23, a shepherd looks at Psalm 23, and he talks about sheep, they can't find grazing on their own. They're dumb. And Jesus sees people as those who are in need. There's another interesting passage where the same word is used, that Jesus saw the crowds. And it's used with reference to the riding of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And it says that he was riding the donkey into the city, he saw the crowds. And once again, it's not that he saw people lining the streets and throwing their coats and before him as if this is a kingly coronation. He sees these people. And do you remember what his response was when he saw these people? The text says that he wept. Jesus wept. You see, there's something tender and pathetic about our Lord that when he's riding into Jerusalem on this donkey, and he sees the crowds where this is, in their minds, a celebration. A king has come to deliver them. He sees them in their need. Because their need is greater than a political deliverance. And they were looking for political deliverance. They were hoping that that Jesus would be the king that would put Rome down and Israel would be lifted up to its former glory under the days of David and Solomon. And Jesus wept. Because they were looking for a temporal king, not an eternal king. It's interesting that they missed the point of his message in Luke 19. It says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And it says in the text that he wept. And the wept is not just a single tear that comes from his eyes. But it's that word that's used of professional mourners at funerals. People who were hired to cry, to help people's emotions be released so that they would walk away from the funeral physically exhausted and emotionally relieved now because they had cried, because God has created us as people that when we cry, we release toxins that would normally cause heart attacks and strokes. And so people in the first century had professional mourners at funerals. And this is the word that is used of Jesus, that he is wailing loudly. So if you can picture the scene as he's riding to Jerusalem, he sees the same crowd. He had compassion on them in Matthew 9, but this time, just before his crucifixion, he's riding into Jerusalem, and he is loudly crying and weeping because they've missed the point of what the kingdom of God is. They miss the point of who he is. And he knows that he's going to the cross. The text tells us that he saw them and he had compassion on them. If you look up in Webster's thesaurus, you're going to find three words that are pretty much synonyms. You're going to find sympathy, empathy, and compassion. They'll occur in the same paragraph as options for those three words. But when the Bible uses the word in chapter 9 that Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion on them, it's a different word than all three of those. The idea of sympathy, as you know, is to have like feelings. So if you're at a funeral and someone's mother has died and your mother has died, well, I guess I should say that's the empathy. But if sympathy is that if you've had someone in your family pass away and someone's mother passes away, you can at least experience the feelings of loss. But if your mother has passed away and your friend's mother has passed away, now you can empathize because you've gone through the very same situation. The text uses the word compassion. Empathy and sympathy, by the way, come from Greek words. But the text that uses the word compassion. And the word compassion always has with it action. Whenever Jesus had compassion, he had that with some action that followed. Because you can have sympathy with somebody, maybe put your arm around them and walk away and never change their life. You can have empathy as well and never change any dealings with them. It's only an emotional level. But when Jesus had compassion on the crowds, listen to these several passages. There was a place where it's used at least 10 times. On every occasion when Jesus was moved with compassion, he did something. So listen carefully, if you would, for just a moment. In Matthew 14, there were large crowds coming to him, and it says Jesus had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. There was a boy with convulsions. Jesus had compassion on him, and he healed him. There were two men that were brought to Jesus that were blind. He had compassion on them, and he healed them. In Matthew 18, the words used, where you're familiar with the passage, where the guy owes $1 million debt, and the owner, the person who owned the debt to, says to them, actually I just stated that incorrectly, the lender had compassion and forgave that debt. And so my point is, I could keep going, but the point in the text is simply this. When people had compassion, they did something in response. They followed up. And so as we look at this, it's interesting because as even the prodigal son, the father had compassion on him. And the father didn't say, when his son came back, look, son, you know, you messed up. Just go live with the animals in the barn. At least you'll have a roof over your head. We'll send you the scraps from the table. The father had compassion on his son, and he had a party for him. He brought him back in, and he celebrated and, you know, killed the fatted calf. There was a great celebration. And so whenever you read this phrase that Jesus had compassion, think in your minds, what is he doing next? What is he going to offer? What is he going to do? And he had compassion on them because in the text it says, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So not only are they like sheep without a shepherd, but there's this indication that they were harassed. It literally means to flay, tear, or mangle. Jesus sees people. If we're looking at people through Jesus' eyes, we see them metaphorically as those who have become weak, who are given up, who are out of strength. And he looks at those people and he says, I'm going to have compassion on them. It says that they were helpless. This is an amazing Greek word, my friends, because it's used of an item that's thrown, and the picture is that it just keeps rolling and rolling until it comes to a stop. So it's used of Judas throwing coins in the temple, and they just roll until they come to a stop. They're exhausted. There's no more energy behind it. They're just coming to a stop. It's like an anchor you throw overboard. It's used of an anchor where, you know, if you've ever been out fishing or you try to anchor your boat, you keep hoping that it's going to grab onto something so that your boat doesn't keep floating away. But if it just keeps climbing, but the anchor finally grabs and holds still. And so what Jesus is saying here is that figuratively, the people are flayed, they're destroyed, they're at their wits' end, they've been tossed aside, nobody cares about them. But he looks at them and he says, I have compassion on these folks. So our second point this morning is this, on whom did he have compassion? And the answer very simply is the crowds. When you look at Jesus' ministry, Church of Christ, he had compassion on the crowds. Think with me for just a moment. All the different groups of people. People from every walk of life. Tax collectors. A government official. A thief. Samaritans, like the woman at the well. Half Jewish, half Gentile. Prostitutes, drunkards, religious leaders like Nicodemus. People with health issues. People with spiritual issues. People with sin issues. That is the group of people who are standing in front of Jesus, described as the crowds. But you know, there's another challenge to our theology. Jesus had compassion on those who would not even believe in him. Think about that. There are those who, they've seen the light. You know, hey, we're following Jesus. We're disciples now. But there were those who would never follow him. And he still had compassion on those folks. Remember the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10? He comes to Jesus. Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's looking to acquire, you know, he's acquired his wealth. He's worked hard, and now he's looking at Jesus, and he says, okay, I'm going to transfer my efforts from working for wealth, I'm going to transfer my efforts to working for eternal life. And Jesus said, go sell all you have. And it's said that this young man could not do that. And it says in the text that Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's interesting. This is a young man that never would have faith in Jesus Christ. And yet it says that Jesus loved him. That's the kind of compassion that our Savior has. I venture to say there's somebody out here that's probably thinking, well, maybe that's the phileo love. That's the friend love. You know, if you look at the Greek word, it's actually agape. For God so agape the world, God so loved the world. Jesus is exhibiting the same love that the Heavenly Father had for us. And Jesus saw that there was a young man who wanted eternal life but desired wealth more. And Jesus had compassion on this young man. And it actually says he loved him. And so I share that with you because the souls of the multitudes were precious to Jesus. When he looked out and he saw the crowds, whether they were gathering to be healed, whether they were gathering to watch him walk on water, whether they were gathering to simply be fed, or whether they were lining the streets, the text tells us that he had compassion on them. And so the question in our text is, how did Jesus show that compassion? It's really clear when it says he had compassion on the blind man and he healed him. That's really clear when someone came to him in need and he had compassion on the crowds for they were hungry and he fed them. But in our text, it's really interesting how the response has changed from the metaphor of sheep to the metaphor of harvest. The way Jesus showed compassion on them is he looks at his disciples and he says these words, "The harvest is plentiful, but the labors are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labors into his harvest." You see, when Jesus looked at the crowds, he saw people that were ripe for the gospel. People who would have never heard but are now willing to listen. He didn't look at them as dead, blind sinners, though they are. He looked at them as people who are alive, who have a heartbeat, who are shepherdless, who need his help, upon whom he has compassion. And Jesus says, it's not just my ministry that's going to affect people. It's going to be your ministry, disciples, that's going to go out and change the world. And so when I asked that question earlier, I made the point that the New Testament church turned the world upside down. It's because they too understood the message. They understood that Jesus was teaching, yes, about the kingdom of God, but that his kingdom was greater than Rome. It was greater than David's kingdom. It was greater than any political kingdom that could ever be raised up. And Jesus said, when people begin to understand that truth, lives are changed. And as people understood in the first century, as the disciples went out and they proclaimed the message that Christ has risen from the dead, that he's been seated on David's throne, the amazing thing is that message transferred people's thinking from just simply horizontal to vertical. And so as I bring this to a conclusion, I ask you this question, how do we look at people? When you see a young person, a young woman who's pregnant and isn't married, what goes through your mind? You made your bed, sleep in it? Or that person really messed up and I want to share the love of Jesus with her? If we see someone dying of AIDS, how do we look at that? Is it what they deserve? Or do we have compassion on them and want to share that there's more to life than what they're looking at? When you hear someone tell that their marriage is destroyed or falling apart because they had an affair, do you say, my friends, that's not an affair, that's an adultery, and you're really getting what you deserve? Or like Jesus, do you have compassion on them and want to share the forgiveness of God? I hear people all the time saying we are living in a post-Christian America. It's true. But I will ask you this, does that mean Jesus isn't king anymore? I want you to know that God is at work. He is still changing hearts and minds. When Jesus' compassion said to his disciples, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest, he wasn't talking about professional missionaries that we support. He was talking about you and me. And I've always trained our kids to use the gifts that God has given them for the extension of Christ's kingdom. I've always told our children that, like with Esther, God has raised you up for this purpose. God has given you a unique opportunity. So if you're on a travel baseball team, it's not just because you want to play baseball. It's because God has placed you there. And there are 20 other kids that you need to influence for Jesus. And that happens. And that did happen. I remember one time I was on my way to Traverse City. And I was in the process of buying a 1972 Honda 50. I don't know if you guys, some of you folks in my vintage, you remember those little mini bikes that Honda had, the Beach Boys sang about them, and they're the coolest little things. And I remember going to Traverse City, and my wife and I were driving out there. And I said, you know, Carol, I don't want this to be about fulfilling a childhood dream. I always wanted one of these little Honda 50s. It's, you know, they're just classic. And so on the way up, we prayed, Lord, you know, make this more than just about restoring little Honda 50s. So I get there, and the guy wanted like $200 for this thing, and it's needs all kinds of repairs. The engine turns over, but the seat's torn, and it just looked horrible. But we're talking for a few minutes, and he finds out I'm a pastor. And so he can trust me, and he decides he wants to show me his collection. So I go look at his collection, and I'm in his crawl space. You know, crawl space under the house. It's heated crawl space, cement on the floor, and he's got these amazing little bikes. And he's just showing me all this stuff, and I'm just coveting, you know, up and down. I'm like, this is awesome. And he looks at me, and we had just prayed on the way. I mean, from Farmington Hills to Traverse City, we were praying, Lord, make this more than just buying a bike. And he looked at me, and he says, Ralph, do you believe in hell? I was shocked. To be able to use an opportunity where I'm doing something to fulfill a desire or a childhood dream, and the Lord, an hour or two later after we prayed, turns that into a gospel opportunity. I was just shocked. To this day, this gentleman still calls me his pastor. And it's funny. But my point is simply this, that God is changing people's lives. And as a police chaplain, I've had so many opportunities. David and I have talked about this. That, you know, when you ride with an officer, you're in a car for several hours. And you get past the small stuff. And you start talking about things that really matter. It becomes really energizing to see that God is still redeeming people and bringing to himself. I remember a young man coming into my office. He didn't believe that the Bible was God's word. He didn't believe that Jesus was the only way to heaven. And so we sat down and we started talking about these things. And a couple weeks later, he comes to our church. He goes out in the parking lot and he cries. And he says, I need what this church has. His wife was an atheist. And I spent time with him. He said, you got to come over and talk to my wife. I just became a Christian. I want my wife, she's an atheist, to believe this stuff. She's a professor at U of M. And I met with them once a month for probably 6 or 7 months. I explained why the Bible's the Word of God. I explained why Jesus is the only way to heaven. And she became a Christian. It was powerful. She's teaching classes at University of Michigan, Ann Arbor, on medicine and the Bible. Figure that. What a tremendous thing that God is doing. A couple of weeks ago, we were at an event, and I was speaking. And it wasn't a church event. It was a gathering. I forget the name of the group. But I was presenting that I have faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible's the Word of God. The event went from 7 to 8:30. We were all done. And there were four people who came up to me afterwards. And they said, "We've never heard anybody present with such confidence, faith, or with such belief in Jesus Christ, or that the Bible's the Word of God. You know, we thought it had errors in it. Why do you believe that?" My wife and I stayed at this event for 3 hours and 15 minutes longer. We left at 11:45. It was one of the most amazing times of my life to realize there are people without a shepherd. There are people who need spiritual direction. And all I can say is when we look at people, we need to see them not as our enemies. We need to see them as sheep without a shepherd. We need to see them through Jesus' eyes as people who are in need of a Savior. I do believe that we are in a battle. We are in a war for the soul of our kids, the soul of America. But Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness. It's good versus evil. But when Jesus saw people, he saw them as those who were in need of his saving grace. And I can tell you that when you get God right, culture follows every time. When God gets right in the family, and think about this, this is how the New Testament church changed the world. They didn't go to Caesar and say, "Caesar, you need to start doing God's principles, God's way." They worked on the family level. Because the way God works is a husband or wife becomes a Christian, the family's changed. That family's changed, the neighborhood's changed. The neighborhood changes, the city changes. The city changes, the state changes. The state changes, the country changes. And that's what happened in the New Testament. And the message was bringing individuals into contact with Jesus, and seeing God change their lives. My friends, as I look at this group today, I have no idea who you are, where you're from. I know a few of you from Presbyterian and elsewhere, but I will say that the compassion that Jesus had back in the first century is the same compassion he has today. He invites each one of us, "All you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest." He tells us, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." That's the Savior we serve. And he offers that gospel, that forgiveness, regardless of what you've done in your life, regardless of where you've been. He offers that same forgiveness to you today. And I can tell you that that's the way Jesus sees you. That's the way he sees me and us. And that's the opportunity we have to serve a risen Savior. Let's bow as we pray. Our Father, what a tremendous blessing it is to have peered into the life of our Lord. To know that as he sees people, even today, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And Lord God, as we bow before you this morning in thankfulness that you have opened our eyes to see Jesus in his fullness as the eternal God the Son who came to this planet to die on the cross for our sins, that we would be forgiven. Father, I pray that your Spirit would do the same as we minister in our homes, with our families, in our neighborhoods, cities, and state. For Lord, we know that your word is powerful. It doesn't return to you void. And we humbly come to you knowing that your faithfulness endures to all generations. And so we ask that you would send a mighty work of your Spirit, that you would bring revival in our churches, in our state, and in our country. And Lord, we will give you thanks for what you will accomplish, because truly it will have been of you. In the precious name of our Savior who is risen, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.